Well, thank you to our string ensemble. That was beautiful this morning. Grace and peace to you all from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is my mic not on? Is it working? Okay, good. Everybody can hear me. Maybe that's not so good, really. Grace and peace to you all from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a delight to be with you here as we seek to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. As always, I have several announcements to make before we get started. First of all, is just one a note for general interest in longevity's sake. Our cemetery, the Cooks Memorial Presbyterian Church Cemetery, is 100 years old today. We got a note from the first, the family that had lost the first person that was laid to rest there 100 years ago in 1921. So Cooks has been here demonstrating the love of Jesus Christ for a lot of years, and that's always good to remember. Also, guys, keep in mind that during the service today, the kids will have a special worship experience with Miss Sheila. That'll be this weekend and next weekend. As hard as it is to believe, guys, we're only a couple of weeks from Easter now. And to that end, it's probably appropriate that we let you know what our plans are. Our plans are to celebrate to have worship services on Monday, Thursday, which is the Thursday before Easter at 7 o'clock, and then, of course, an Easter service at our normal time at 10 a.m. Please note, y'all, that we will not have the Seder dinner, which I guess was a typical thing for our church this year. But that's based on some COVID concerns and some other conditions. So keep that in mind. Sunday at 10 a.m. on Easter Sunday and Thursday before Monday, Thursday at 7 p.m. We'll also, on the Easter service, have an Easter egg hunt on April 4th, immediately after the worship service. This is in line with what our session of the church talked about on Sunday night, which is the move toward more normalized church programming and scheduling. For example, we've just recently, the session has taken action to permit Sunday school classes to begin meeting again. We're extending the opportunities to our scouts and to other troops to use our facilities, all with the intention of sharing and spreading the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are, as more and more people take these vaccines, getting closer and closer to a day of normalcy, I hope. And to that end, we're looking forward to doing things as they have been done, with some new additions, of course, along the way as well. So as it relates to Easter egg hunt, if you've got donations of small, individually wrapped Easter candy or Easter trinkets, they'd be appreciated if you could bring them to the church by next Sunday, the 28th. The beautiful flowers this morning in the sanctuary are in loving memory of Donald and Ivy Black by their children and grandchildren. Those are the announcements that I have this morning. Are there any announcements that need to be brought to the congregation at this time? Okay, that being the case, let us open our hearts and minds to the worship of our Lord and Savior. Yeah, oh, sorry, I didn't see that.
The yard sale will be made
awesome. May 1st, yard sale. That'll be a lot of fun. Guys, we're looking forward to it. Okay, any other announcements? Yeah, sure.
The Leah's Love Box is there in front of Rowan Hall, and it is made, I don't know if you guys have Nextdoor, but Nextdoor has really celebrated that box being there within the community, which it serves its purpose. And if you guys have any items that are sanitary kind of items, toiletry type of items, those would be greatly appreciated in the box. I've noticed that there's a lot more food, and we're taking that food out, and I'm trying to work within, food
Awesome. Thank you. Any others? Okay, that being the case, let us open our hearts and minds to the worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I begin us with our call to worship, which comes to us from the Psalms. I read Psalm 105, verses 1 through 4. Hear now the word of our Lord. Give praise to the Lord. Proclaim his name. Make known among the nations that what he has done. Sing to him. Sing praise to him. Tell of all his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the joy, Lord, rejoice. Look to the Lord in his strength. Seek his face always. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, like a deer longs for flowing streams of water, so too do our hearts thirst for you. Heavenly Father, inside of every one of us, there stands a yearning to know you, to love you, and to see your face shine upon us. Gracious Lord, we pray today that you empower our worship by the Holy Spirit, illuminating your words, that we might be filled with your love. Be with us now as we speak words to your glory. We pray all this to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit. One God, now and forever. Amen. The scriptures teach us that if we are to say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And I think we all resonate with that statement. As much as we'd like our friends or our neighbors to believe that our stuff doesn't stink, the fact of the matter is it does. The Bible tells us that we fall short of the glory of God as we fail to give him the honor and praise, fail to follow him, fail to do his ways. I think in that space we can all find ourselves very easily indicted. But the scripture doesn't leave us with condemnation. In fact, what the scripture says is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that if we who are in faith in God through the power of the Holy Spirit confess our sins, that our Lord, who is faithful and just, will cleanse us of those sins and remove from us any unrighteousness. And so, with humility and with courage, we step forward now in faith and confess our sinfulness corporately. We use the prayer found in this morning's bulletin, which we've returned to using. If you didn't pick one up, no worries, just follow along. At the end, I'll make sure that we give everyone time to silently in their heart confess their sin individually to God. Join me now, then, in our prayer of confession. Gracious God, we confess that we have lived too much of our lives under the lash of self-centered fears. We've left undone the work which you've called us to, frightened that to do so would lead to annoyed friends, lost jobs, and outright social ostracism. We've timidly refrained from sharing your gospel in order to be at peace with the world broken by sin. Forgive us, Lord. Enable us in the power of your Holy Spirit to be courageous in our proclamation of your glory and the forgiveness you've shared with us through Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters, there is, in fact, good news in this world, good news in the cycle of sin and repentance. The good news is simply this, that Jesus Christ came to earth with one mission, and the mission was to reconcile a wayward humanity back into full fellowship with his Father, our God. And friends, by ascending to that lonely cross and dying and rising again, Christ accomplished exactly that. So I ask you now, friends, to believe the good news of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen. Thank you. At this point, we'd like to have all the children come forward and have a seat on one of the crosses. Miss Sandy's going to have a moment just for our kids, and afterwards they'll head off with Miss Sheila to a special Lenten service.
Can you hear me? Can you hear me? Can you hear me? Okay. Making their way. All right. All right. I have a question. Has anybody ever made a bad decision? Every hand better go up. Every hand better go up. So, our Old Testament reading is going to get into a little bit more about this for the adults today. But for you guys, long ago, God spoke to the nation of Israel and said, I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their hearts I will write it in their hearts, and it will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Does anybody know what that means? No? Okay. So this is what I thought it meant. It means that God gave these people the ability to know right from wrong. Do we know right from wrong? We do. Some may say that this is a really big question for adults, but I think that it's really good for children to have good thoughts about these big questions. Many believe that God's rules are not only in the hearts of people of long ago, but in every heart, yours and mine. We do make mistakes, right? Bad choices, yeah. And we must learn from those choices. Do we learn from our choices when we make bad choices? Yeah. We are still asleep. All right. So we make our mistakes and we make our bad choices, but we must learn as we go along. But deep down inside, everybody knows or should remember that God's laws. That's what we talked about in the verse. Come on over, sweetheart. Come on. Can you sit on this X for me? There you go. That one right there's got your name right all over it. Thank you, ma'am. All right. God's laws are those rules to guide us, to help us make good choices. Can we remember that and make good choices? Okay. Then why at times do we ignore what we know to be right from wrong? Does anybody know that? Why do we make bad choices? Nobody? Knowles boys, nobody? Ben? No? Nobody? Okay, I think you guys are still asleep. I should have brought some candy. Perhaps we think that we know better than our parents or even God, right? Sometimes we make bad choices because we think that what we choose will be fun, and sometimes we don't even think before we make a bad choice, right? There is a solution when we do something that we know is to be wrong. It's called forgiveness. When we say that we're sorry and we ask to be forgiven, the Bible teaches us that we will forgive our sins or hurtful choices and remember them no more. It is a very good thing that we have a little voice inside of our bodies. It's called our conscience, right? That lets us know the difference between good and bad behavior. It helps us to have a good life and to make good choices. Okay? Will you guys pray with me? Dear God, thank you for giving us choices and the ability to use your laws to make the best decisions. And thank you for being forgiving when we've done wrong. Amen. Okay, you can go with Miss Sheila.
I think my kids were still denying they'd made bad decisions. Right? I think that's kind of one of the things. Well, I guess the apples don't fall very far from the tree. As Natalie can tell you, I'm sometimes one that's loath to admit that I've made a bad decision. During the Lenten season, we're reading all the lectionary passages, which means that we'll read one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament letters, and then I'll preach on the gospel. I started doing that at the beginning of Lent, and we'll continue it throughout the season. So this morning, we begin with our Old Testament reading, but before we do so, let's go to the Lord with a prayer for illumination. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Heavenly Father, open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word. Give us the grace that we might clearly and freely choose the way of your wisdom. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As Sandy told y'all, our Old Testament reading comes to us from the book of Jeremiah. I read chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. I invite you now to hear the word of our Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Our New Testament reading from the epistle comes to us from Hebrews, the fifth chapter, verses 5 through 10. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him who said to him, You are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Our gospel reading comes to us from the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. And as I got to thinking about it this week, I realized that there was something in there, two things really, that were in this particular passage that were troubling to me. The first is one that I definitely have a problem with, and that's losing things. Unfortunately, if you can ask Natalie, I lose things all the time, prompting a panic call, Natalie! Help me to find such and such a thing. Thankfully, Natalie is pretty smart, and she recently put up a little doorknob key hanger so that when I came in the door, at least one problem of me losing my keys would be ended. And so I'm grateful for that. I also have this bad habit of hating a lot of things, you know, things like toll roads and taxes and the New England Patriots, right? There's a lot of things out there that I'm not the biggest fan of. In fact, I dare say I would probably hate. But when I think of these things, things that I lose, things that I hate, what very clearly is not among those is my life. But you see, as we come into our gospel reading today, as we come into the word from John 12, verses 20 through 26, we're going to hear Jesus Christ tell us something that we'll need to listen to and hear. So I read now from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 20, and I'm only going to read through 26. Hear now the word of our Lord. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You know, this passage from the Gospel of John comes at us at a very important juncture, a very important break in the action, so to speak, that makes sense a lot of what's going to happen from this point forward. The first thing that we've got to keep in mind when it relates to this passage that transpires before it is that this occurs after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, for those of you who might need a refresher, Lazarus is the brother of Mary and Martha, a good friend of Jesus. Jesus is told at a certain point that he's sick and dying, and Jesus hesitates and, in fact, does so, and Lazarus passes. But when he gets there, after having a discussion with the sisters about life and eternal life, he goes out to that cave and literally dead for 3 days, stinking dead, is Lazarus. And Jesus calls him out of death. This is that new birth, this new life experience for Lazarus. And it's a wonderful thing. Lazarus, of course, his entire life, his worldview has changed. Death is, in fact, defeatable. He would have known that. But you see, unfortunately for Jesus and for others, this raising of Lazarus from the dead actually is the thing that pushes the Pharisees, the Jewish authorities, over to the point of wanting to kill Jesus. Up until this point, Jesus had been, I guess, an annoyance, a concern. But you see, his ability to bring back life from the dead was truly terrifying. And it would have been both to the Jews as well as to the Romans, because one of the things that we know is that fear, and especially fear of losing our lives, can force us to into slavery in some really weird, really difficult ways. So we know that this magnificent resurrection has happened, and we know that the authorities are plotting to kill Jesus. But we also may miss, when we just read this passage, that it comes immediately following what we would consider to be the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. John's gospel contains a Palm Sunday, if you will. It occurs right before this as Jesus comes into Jerusalem to the great hailing of the crowds. But it's there at which somebody remarks, "See, the whole world is coming to him," or something of the nature. And even though we think it's a wonderful thing, we remember that in the minds of the people at the time, this wasn't. And so here, when we get to John 12, what we find is the truth of that statement. All the world is coming to see Jesus. And then what do we get? Well, we get these Greeks that have been worshiping the Lord, and they want to see Jesus. It makes sense, right? They who have heard of Jesus' miraculous signs, you know, of course, he would have turned water into wine there at the wedding of Cana. He would have allowed a blind man to see. And of course, they probably would have heard the reverberations that came from Lazarus' resurrection from the dead. And so these Greeks, who the Bible tells us were faithful men and women, came and they want to see Jesus. And it makes sense, right? Somebody with that power, that ability to heal, that ability to change things, man, that's someone you want to meet. Now, Andrew and Philip are told of this desire to meet, and they're a little taken aback. You see, especially at this point, we remember that the Jews had a concept of salvation that was entirely for the Jews. They didn't really think that Gentiles were part of the picture. So we have these men who we know believed in God, but they wouldn't have been allowed into the temple to worship God. And so the idea of Greeks wanting to come and see Jesus would have struck many, including his disciples, as being a strange thing. But like I said, it makes sense to us. So they say, I want to see Jesus. Now, this would be when we're expecting Jesus to come back with something simple, right? Like, yeah, sure, show him in, Andrew and Philip. But he doesn't say that, does he? What he says may well be cause for confusion. What he says is, hey, Jesus, these Greek men want to come see you. To which Jesus answered, the hour has now come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's his response, right? You could see that there would be a fair amount of dissonance. Jesus, we were just asking you if you wanted to meet these Greeks, and yet here you've given us so much more. And in fact, if you read it closely, what Jesus has given them all is a paradox, right? Now, look, paradoxes are wonderful and wonderfully difficult thing. I give you just a definition. A paradox is a seemingly self-contradictory statement that, when investigated, proves to be true. One great example I always remember of a paradox is actually the eponymous Catch-22 from the novel that Joseph Heller wrote. You see there that detailing the stories of World War II combatants and especially pilots, we learn that there's a rule that says if a combat flight pilot doesn't want to go into combat, that's actually sane, and because you're sane, you can go into combat. It's a circular catch-22. It's a paradox. We can catch also paradoxes in other places as well. I think we've probably all heard the expression, you got to spend money to make money, right? What are some other good examples of that? Youth is wasted on the youth or the young, right, would be an example of a paradox. Or perhaps my favorite of all, Oscar Wilde said, I can resist anything in this world except temptation, right? Two different things, both proving to be true at one of the same time. Jesus answers a lot of things in paradoxical ways, if we're honest about it. And if we're pushing back even further, we're going to see that Jesus Christ himself, for us, represents a bit of a paradox. After all, we worship Jesus, who is both fully God and fully man. Those two worlds aren't supposed to intertwine, and yet there they do in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we meet someone who is both dead and alive at the same time. A paradox, to say the least. And that would be all bad enough, but he teaches us paradoxical things too. Take, for example, what he says to us in the Gospel of Matthew, as he tells us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. But then again, in Matthew earlier, Matthew 7, he says the way of the righteous is difficult and hard, right? How does this add up? Because when Jesus says to us, if you love your life, you'll lose it. But if you hate it, you'll have eternity with eternal life. That's a paradoxical statement in the very clearest fashion. Now, first of all, we got to dispel some of the stuff that would maybe make us go down a wrong path or two. To begin with, when Jesus Christ talks about hating your life, he doesn't mean self-misery or sitting around feeling sorry for yourself or for your circumstances. It isn't the desire that I wake up and I say, my name is Jason Bryan, I'm a pastor and a father of two and a husband, and man, do I hate my life, right? That's not really what Jesus is talking about. What Jesus is talking about is a little bit different, a little bit deeper, if you will. He isn't talking about the extracurriculars of our lives, the pieces that fit in to make who we are. He is instead talking about the core of us. This word psuche or psyche or soul in the Greek. He says if you love you, existentially love you, you're going to lose your life. If you're going to lose your soul, if you love yourself inordinately. That's where he's coming from. And I think we all see the truth of this. I can't help but remember that wonderful movie, and not the remake, because the remake was pretty bad. Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. You remember that movie? Well, there's this girl in there, I think her name's Veruca Salt, right? And she gets everything she wants, right? And then eventually she wants a golden goose Willie tells her she can't have, and what happens, right? Well, not good things. She ends up getting taken with the rest of these golden eggs, and there's some doubt as to whether or not she's going to live. Veruca Salt, I think for us, epitomizes what it means to live for self. But we see this drift come into the common culture very clearly. This idea that I need to put myself first and my beliefs and my attitude take precedence over every single other person's beliefs and attitudes. You remember several years back, I think it goes back a decade now or more, there was that sensational book followed by the movie called Eat, Drink, Pray, Love. In it, we get at the problem with that paradigm coming over into our spirituality, into our belief system. In fact, a great book, if any of y'all want to read it, is called Dispirited, which the author there, David Webster, goes through and talks about the various ways by which when we self-absorb and self-obsess and it works out in religion, we end up feeling miserable. Of this, there is absolutely no refuting it. You know, study after study, test after test, real life experience after real life experience shows us the truthfulness of when we really self-absorb, self-obsess, become so focused on ourselves that we lose sight of not only others but of Jesus Christ, the outcome isn't the way that we desire it. Right? In fact, we saw, I think recently in movies, I guess this goes back a ways too, in The Wolf of Wall Street, we're introduced to one of these people in the Leonardo DiCaprio character that absolutely loves himself, right? And he goes through some ups and downs, and it would be a great morality tale if at the end, this Wall Street raider, this guy who'd stolen money to enrich himself and his friends, really had his comeuppance. But what happens at the end of the movie is that he's hailed and heralded as a motivational speaker. It isn't that he has suffered because of his selfishness. It's that he's found a new way to prosper in and through it. It's a tale of our times. It really is. We look to ourselves, to our own motivations, to our own goals, aims, ends, desires, with a frequency and a habit that is alarming. Take, for example, the world of selfies. Now, this is a really big difference between the way things were when I was a kid and the way things are now. And in some regards, man, am I glad that the majority of my idiot decisions were done in the era before there was Facebook, Twitter, at all, right? But you see, you know, when I would go out as a kid and see just a beautiful waterfall, what I would want to do is just stare at the beauty of the waterfall. Never once did I think, gosh, that waterfall is beautiful, but what makes it even better is my face in it. So turn the camera around and point to it, right? And of course, when I hear, and this is mentioned in a sad vein, I always am reminded when they talk about loving your life and losing it, is these poor individuals who perhaps from trying to get a great view over a cliff or perhaps of a wild animal end up paying the ultimate price and dying as they're taking these selfies. If you love your life, what Jesus Christ tells us, you're going to lose it. We've all experienced that. When we're selfish and self-centered, what do? Even though we don't mean to, people want to be around us less and less. And see, the thing is, that in and of itself is a snowball. As fewer and fewer people want to enter our lives because it's known we're pretty selfish and self-dealing, the person that we get to deal more and more with is ourselves. It can be a soul-crushing and draining experience to be so wrapped up in yourself as to not be able to move. It really is a slavery, a bondage to self in a way that's not helpful. So what Jesus suggests is, again, as an antidote for this, is a difficult one, right? He says, if you hate your life, you'll find eternal life. But what does that mean? What's Jesus getting at here? Because like I said, I may hate taxes and toll roads and the New England Patriots, but at some level, it's hard to hate my life, this collection of things that the Lord has blessed me with. But again, just like with the love, that's not exactly what Jesus is calling us to. He isn't calling us to a form of self-loathing. He's calling us to a new humility, a new sense that we're not the center of the world. This new understanding that, guess what, there was a universe around before I was born, and you know what? Until the kingdom comes, there's going to be a universe after it. I am not the center of the universe. Thankfully, there's one that holds that place. That one is God. May we find him now. Because in finding God, we encounter Jesus Christ, who shows us what it means to lose our life, to lose a life with meaning. You know, the image that John shares here is a valid one. Unless this one grain of wheat dies and falls to the earth, nothing can spring up from it. But if it does, if that one grain of wheat hits the ground and is fertilized, then hundreds and hundreds of people can eat. You see, Jesus Christ, as he came into the world, came to give us grace, but man, at what a cost. You know, all throughout Lent, we have journeyed with Jesus and we see, and we're going to see even more clearly how people misunderstand him, and in that misunderstanding of him, they choose to abandon him because they have no point of reference, no way to understand it when he says things like this: love your life and lose it, hate your life and gain it eternally. And because they're difficult, we don't dig. See, when Jesus says to hate your life, he's talking about a change in expectation, a reordering of up and down in such a way that can only come by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what Jesus talks to in the middle of the night with Nicodemus in John 3, as this leading Pharisee comes forward and wants to know more about Jesus. Jesus tells him that in order to live, what do we got to do? We got to die. We got to be born again. You see, that which is dead can be resurrected. That which isn't can't. That's important as we think about our lives. Is the selfish part of me, is the person that wants to do A, B, and C and accomplish D, E, and F, is that the person driving the train of Jason today? Or is it the Christian one? Is it the one who doesn't think so much about themselves as it is they think about other people? Is this the person that's focused on what I hate as opposed to who I'm supposed to love through God in Christ? You see, when Jesus is talking about hating our lives, this is exactly it. What he's talking about is the loss of self. That in and of itself is a frightening thing to us. And fear, as I've said, can be used to do bad things. If you're frightened, you may well miss your life entirely. You know, we've got a new kitten. I think I mentioned him before. His name is Sammy. He's a great little guy. But we've got this one cat, Piper. Well, she ain't a big fan. Right? And whenever this little kitten, when he was a little scruffy thing, showed up, she would literally go ballistic, and you'd hear these noises from every corridor of the house. Right? Cat world war. Well, the kitten is scared, right? And so now every time that Piper is her name, this black and white cat comes into her room, Sammy takes off and hides. I think there we see the power of fear. You see, if we're frightened of losing our lives, like our actual lives, then what happens is we cower under a bed or in a corner and we miss the preciousness of what this life has to offer. You see, if we're going to lose our life, if we're going to do it in the way that Jesus called us, we're going to need a lot of help. We'll need that new birth that I was speaking of, that moment in time where the world turns upside down and we realize I once was lost, but now am found. That's the beginning of losing self. But then we got to change a lot of things. We got to change, in fact, one might say everything. Now, we don't do that alone. The first thing is we've got to find a way to change our thinking. Our thinking is so often what damages us when we think of the things that we want and don't focus on others. We're missing the point. I read to you now from Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul gets at it there. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, that's, I guess, a pretty open-ended comment. Let me put a little fine point on that. If what you're taking in is more news and television than word and spirit, things need to change, right? The fact of the matter is that on average, we Americans spend more time doing those two things than just about anything else. And the end result is, you guessed it, we get more frightened and we get more self-absorbed. You see, if somebody's going to sell me a $200 bottle of shampoo, they first need to convince me that I'm worth a $200 bottle of shampoo. And unfortunately, in my sinfulness and your sinfulness, that's a pretty easy claim to make. Of course, I'm worth it, right? After all, you see, when we have our minds transformed by the Word and by the Spirit, we reject the things of this world, the premises upon which so much of our life and so much of our misery are founded upon. This sense that if it isn't me, myself, and I, it's terrible. Man, that's got to go. This sense that everything in the world needs a picture of me, that's got to be taken out like the trash. The idea that the world revolves around me as an individual, man, that needs to go like yesterday's news. We simply can't be Christian without our entire mindset being revolutionized, really, in a way, reset. If you figure that by creation, we're created in the image of God who is, as we know, Jesus Christ, then that means we're created in His image. And then when we're functioning rightly, when we're living the best life possible, that means that we're giving, giving, giving until we're almost gone. Paul calls it pouring out his life like a libation, right? Living his life in such a way to empty it for others' benefit. That's when we know our mind has been transformed. That's when we know that we're following truly Jesus Christ. So we need to change our way of thinking. And again, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that happens in the Word and in Spirit and in worship. Times like this where we, by the Spirit's power, are told what we're supposed to be and do. The other thing we need to change is we need to change our actions. You know, it isn't so much the case that simply having this transformative mindset means a whole lot unless we go out and follow what it tells us to do. You know, James is going to speak about that in his letter. He's going to say, don't be hearers of the word, be doers of it. Change your actions means a couple of things. To begin with, it means know where you're in error. Nowhere is your sin. Now look, that takes hard work sometimes in digging, because these sins, this darkness that holds us, man, it doesn't want to let go. And sometimes what that means is the very thing that is the most hurtful to us is the most unknown to us. That's why we come into seasons like Lent where we explore and dig and look more closely at this thing called life. Because you see, the Word gives us our morality. The Word shares with us our ethics. And if we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ, what does the passage tell us to do? We've got to follow Him. It isn't so much that we agree that Jesus is a good thing or just simply believe that He's our Savior. It's that God takes that belief, that faith, and invariably sees it into action. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Not ye shall know them by the way they think, right? You'll know them by what they're doing in the world. That's how you'll know who the Christians are. That's how you'll know. So we've got to change our action. And then, as I've said, we've got to follow Jesus Christ. We've got to be with Him. And where is Jesus Christ? Well, He's right now wherever hungry people are being fed, the blind are being given sight, the lame are being taught to walk, where the people who need love are being given it, where the people who need a house are shared homes. If you want to find Jesus Christ, you go there. Why? Because that's where Jesus is working. It's where Jesus has always been. Because you see, His very life is one of service, and that's how we understand that the ultimate nature of our lives is also in our service to others, our service to God. Because when we lose our lives, when we even hate them, what we find isn't misery or boredom or depression. What we find is a new plane of existence, a Christian plane of existence. I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. And if I can't find it, I'm going to go nuts. So give me a second. Oh, man. I'll tell you what, guys. See, if I could lose something, this proves my point. I'll lose it. Got it. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes this. I could go back and read this quote a lot of times, and it still impacts me. C.S. Lewis, of course, as we know, was a Christian believer that started out life as an atheist. I don't know that he started out life, but came at Christianity from years of atheism that had been fueled by his life in the academy, but came to Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and was one of the great Christian writers of all time. He writes this in Mere Christianity: give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you'll save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look to yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find Him, and with Him everything else thrown in. Well, I want to close by telling you a little story about somebody that was very dear to me. His name was my Uncle Charles. Now, Uncle Charles was a man well advanced in years when I got to know him. He was the husband of one of my father's sisters, one of my father's sisters who was 24 when he was born. So as I got to know my Uncle Charles, he was more like a grandfatherly age. And you know, he hadn't gotten to fight in World War II, which was always a sadness to him. He had asthma, and it precluded him. But he was an interesting guy. He had a Ford Model T. It was a really nice man. What I didn't know about him, I found out in an amazing way, unfortunately, when he passed away. You see, as I was going to Lenora, which is where he lived, to visit them years, years, years ago, there was across the street from him a little one-room Baptist church right across the street. You just had to cross 321 there and you'd be right at it. And when I returned for his funeral, I was surprised that that one-room Baptist church, well, it was now a much, much bigger place. And on that day for Uncle Charles' service, it was packed out. Full house, full congregation. Here was a quiet man who I didn't realize had any really remarkable traits except that he was quiet and liked to tinker on his Ford Model T. And yet here was a room full of people, more numerous than I had imagined, whose lives had been changed and intersected by Uncle Charles. You see, what I didn't know about my Uncle Charles is that long before I was a glimmer in my daddy's eye, Uncle Charles was waking up before the cock crowed, in order to go to the Baptist church, that little one-room Baptist church, and fill up the heater with coal. He fired up the furnace. That was what he did. You know, Uncle Charles sang in that choir for 50 years. I can't even imagine it. Uncle Charles served as a Bible school teacher, a youth advisor, you name it, he was a churchman. He had done it all. But like I said, to the ordinary eye, you might have missed it. But there at his service, surrounded by his brothers and sisters in Christ who were in love with his ability to love God. His ability to love Jesus had shown itself in these many countless acts of self-denial. I mean, waking up at 5 a.m. on a cold, hilly night, I don't want to do it, but he did. And you see, he never sought to love his life. He never talked to you about what his greatest next plan was or what his ambitions were. He simply asked you how you were doing and whether or not you might like to see his Model T. Right? He was a good man. He was a man that sacrificed his life for others, even though he didn't do so on the battlefield. He was a man that lost his life, hated it even. Oh boy, but did he find it? Did he find it? As those people celebrated Jesus Christ and celebrated him, I knew that one truly can't have a life if they lose it, and one doesn't need to love oneself to live richly and well in this world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, having heard the word read and proclaimed, it's right and fitting that we turn our attention to the lifting up of our pastoral prayers, our prayers of intercession and supplication. I invite you to join me now. Heavenly Father, all things are yours, and to you alone belong all glory, for you are the one who has created, you're the one who has redeemed us in Jesus Christ, and you're the one who sustains us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, you make mountains melt like wax. You harness the power of God in all things and in all ways. Your omnipotence shows and is staggering. And yet, O Lord, that if we only were astounded by your power, it would be very difficult to love you. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, God and man, so that he might have the ability and power to save us. We didn't need riches. We didn't need wisdom. What we needed, you provided us in Jesus Christ, a Savior, a Paschal Lamb, the blood of which saves us all. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many acts of creation, of salvation, and of our ongoing life in justification. Gracious God, but we confess we still live in a world broken and damaged by human sin, as a result we see the fruits of that all around us, the bitter ones. We see wars, we see sorrow, we see sadness, we see sickness, O Lord. And we know, O Lord, that while these things may come to an end one day when your kingdom comes, we know and pray that you have the power to change them now. And so we lift them up knowing that you're not only a God that hears our prayers, but that you do indeed respond. And so, Heavenly Father, we lift up to you this entire world. O Lord, as we begin to break free from a year in captivity to COVID, we just pray that you'll keep us all safe and mindful, that there is still a danger there, Heavenly Father. As we open up ourselves to new experiences and old, we pray that you'd keep us mindful of social distancing and of all the things that are necessary even still, gracious God. Oh, Lord, we pray for all those families who've had to deal with COVID in the flesh, and we pray for those families who've lost loved ones. We pray for those who've struggled through it, and we pray for all of the caregivers who have helped treat it. Oh, Lord, provide for each according to what they need, but most especially, Heavenly Father, lift up all their minds to you. Let them know the goodness of your grace and your never-ending mercies in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray for those who are sick or grieving or lonely or anxious. We think this week especially of Pauline Harper and Dennis Abernathy, O Lord. We pray for Carolyn Young, and we pray for Steve Gilmore, O Lord. We pray for all of the people who are on our prayer list, and we're especially mindful of those families who've lost loved ones. So we pray for the Sassnett family, and we pray for the Latham family, O Lord. Gracious God, continue to guide those people who are grieving. Be for them a lamp unto their feet and a God for their eyes, so that you might show them continually of your mercy, and that their loved one is safe everlastingly with you, where nothing can ever separate us from your love. Heavenly Father, we pray for this church. We just ask that as we feel the spring and feel the sense of return to normalcy, that you would continue to bless us magnificently with your Holy Spirit. As this church has served in this community over 100 years to bring folks to the Lord Jesus Christ, continue that work. Empower us to be the very evangelists that this world and this community needs. Allow us to share the love of Jesus Christ with all we encounter, for we recognize that God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves in and through Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray, O Lord, for all of the armed forces, all of the first care responders. We lift them up to you, hopeful and expectant that you will keep them safe and return them to their homes after they've kept us safe. Heavenly Father, we make all these prayers to you, hopeful and expectant of your coming kingdom, and we make them all, concluding with the prayers that he himself taught us, praying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Steadfast faithfulness in the giving to this church. We're looking forward to a bright new day right around the corner, and we appreciate all of the faithfulness that's got us to this point, and we continue to thank you for the faithfulness that you continue to extend. Friends, just keep in mind that hating and losing your lives are things that you want to do, because they're the very things that Jesus Christ showed us is the true nature of life. It isn't the case that God wants us to be miserable. In fact, he tells us he wants us to have an abundant life followed by an eternal one. But you see, the thing is, abundance isn't quantified in the way of this world. Jesus gives us in a different direction, gives us in a different manner. He gives us the ability to lose our lives through spending it for others as the encounter of ultimate joy. And Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you this day and forever. Amen. Great. Thank you very much. Y'all have a great Sunday, and I look forward to seeing you next week.